chapter 3, please, is where you'll find our scripture reading for this evening. Joshua chapter 3, and as you turn and find the place, let me thank those of you who were remembering me in prayer during our days of mission in Mockrafelt. We finished on Sunday night, and we looked to the Lord to give the increase, but your prayers meant more to me than ever you will imagine, as we felt the Lord's help night by night in the preaching of the gospel. Now we've come to our fifth study on this series, The Victory of Faith, and our subject tonight is Facing the Impossible. Facing the Impossible. And we're reading at Joshua 3, verse 1. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. It's all right for a servant of God to be magnified as long as God does it, that they may know that. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Joshua said unto all the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive you out from before you, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgazites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea field, and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jordan. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Israel. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground, until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Facing the impossible. The difficult we will do immediately. The impossible may take us a little longer. Following this slogan, battalions of courageous and hard-working men called Seabees followed combat units into newly conquered territories. During the Second World War, they went in to build bridges and roads and barracks and landing strips. The nation of Israel might have desired the same human assistance, but accompanying Israel's army to enable them to do the impossible was God Himself, and Israel needed the assurance of His presence. For after 40 years of wandering in the desert, thinking that they had eventually come to their own homeland, they faced what seemed to be an insurmountable difficulty. Life is so often like that. Sometimes when hopes are highest, problems suddenly appear, which are as formidable to us as the swirling waters of Jordan were to Joshua and the Israelite nation. After hearing a message at a Bible conference on how to deal with discouragement and depression, three people immediately approached the preacher. A young mother who hadn't slept the previous night because her husband had walked in telling her that he was going to divorce her. A pastor whose teenage daughter was rebelling against God and the things of God. A Christian worker whose husband had entered the hospital for the treatment of a brain tumor. One preacher said, "The trouble is that we're facing problems that we cannot solve." I wonder tonight, have you come to your Jordan? What is the impossible factor in your life? What is the major obstacle that prevents you from entering into the Canaan life of victory? It's not very hard to imagine what was going through the people's minds at this precise psychological moment. Their journey in the wilderness was all that they had known. And now the Lord was telling them to go into a land that was filled with ites, a land that was filled with giants, a land that had fortified cities, and the military people were armed with something that was called iron. And as the Israelites waited for the final moment to cross the Jordan, no doubt they were filled with fear. Here they were standing on the brink of the River Jordan. They were standing on the east side of the Jordan. And what had they? Well, they had the performance of their God in the past. They had the performance of their God in the past. You remember what Moses said to them. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no." Moses was in effect saying, "I want you to reflect upon all the way the Lord your God has led you through these wilderness experiences." For 40 years they had wandered in the wilderness aimlessly, and yet how wonderfully and miraculously God had cared for his people. They had gone into the wilderness through the miracle of walking through the Red Sea, and then in spite of their unbelief, God had gave them a guidance system. Imagine every day for 40 years they were led by a pillar of cloud during the day, and they were led by a pillar of fire during the night. They were wandering, and yet God was leading them. "Indeed, the Lord says, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot." Think of it. 40 years, and their shoes never wore out. They mustn't have been wearing barkers. You see, they had the performance of their God in the past. Here they were now, standing on the banks of the swollen River Jordan. Fear, apprehension, foreboding was in their hearts. Behind them was the Red Sea and the wilderness. Before them was an unknown land. Before them there was the great need for food and shelter and clothing and provision. Behind them was the remembrance of all that God had done for them to take care of them for 40 years. My dear friends, is that not one of the best ways to face the unknown future? Just take a moment and reflect on the blessing of God in the past. God's encouragement in the past, God's help in the past, is an encouragement to look to God for his help in the present. Here they were, standing by this raging torrent. What had they? They had the performance of their God in the past, but something else. They had the power of their God in the present. I don't know much about electrics, as most of you know. I'm handless when it comes to DIY. But it's been said that the only difference between a live wire and a dead one is the connection. My dear friends, a supernatural source of strength is available to each generation to enable God's children to cross the rivers of impossibility. The last time we looked at the faith of an individual, we focused on Rahab, chapter 3. But chapter 4 focuses not on the faith of an individual, it focuses on the faith of a nation, Israel. You see, Joshua is all about the victory of faith, the glory that comes to God when God's people trust and obey. British Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli said, "The world was never conquered by fear or by intrigue. It was conquered by faith." The theme of the book of Joshua is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Let us go on. The writer to the Hebrews says, let's go on to perfection, to maturity. And the only way to go on is by faith. Unbelief says, let's go back to where it's safe. But faith says, let's go forward to where God is working. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The situation in which Israel now found themselves presented to them a challenge to their faith. I want you to see as they stand by the River Jordan, I want you to see how their faith was frustrated. And then I want you to see how their faith was stimulated. And then I want you to see how their faith was vindicated. Look first of all at the obstacle that frustrated faith. By the way, have all of you got an outline? The deacons told me there were enough outlines. Thank God they ran out. They're not always right. Look at the obstacle that frustrated faith. See how the chapter begins. Look at verse 1. I love this phrase. And Joshua rose early in the morning. That phrase is repeated 3 other times in the book of Joshua. It indicates that Joshua was no shirker. He was no slacker. He was a worker. Abraham rose early in the morning. Moses rose early in the morning. David rose early in the morning. Do you remember what it was said of our blessed Savior? And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he departed and went out into a solitary place and there prayed. I have a feeling that Joshua got up in the morning, got up early in the morning, for the reason that you and I ought to get up early in the morning. I have a feeling that Joshua got up early in the morning so that he might begin his day with God. Dear friend, you ought to begin your day with God. Every Christian ought to begin his day with God. We ought to see the face of God before we see the face of people. When we get alone with God and pray at the beginning of the day, we set the course of the day. We get things in proper perspective. Get your relationship right with God at the beginning of the day, and you'll be able to deal with your relationships with other people during the day. Joshua is getting ready to go. He gets up early in the morning. Now, it may help if I point out that the opening verses in chapter 3 follow immediately upon what is said in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is really a kind of parenthesis describing Rahab and the spies. Come back to chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Notice what it says. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, and now look at chapter 3 and verse 2. Because chapter 3 verse 2 takes up from chapter 1 verse 10. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. Now, a great deal happened in those days. Geographically, Israel is beside the River Jordan. What a daunting prospect, I imagine. Look at the problem they faced. The people must have wondered as they stood beside the Jordan and watched it in full flow. They must have said to themselves, how does Joshua expect us to cross Jordan? You see, there was Jordan's turbulent waters. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, it says this, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. The strong, rapid current was probably due to the melting of the snow on Mount Hermon in the north. Jordan was now a turbulent torrent. The word Jordan is very interesting. It means descender. You see, the river drops approximately 1,000 feet as it makes its way from the Sea of Galilee right down to the Dead Sea, from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea in the south. And this descent of 1,000 feet creates a natural current. But of course, during flood time, the speed increases. In fact, the shoreline is swept away. It would be impossible for men to cross the River Jordan, much less the women, much less the babies, much less the children, much less the livestock. Could a more unsuitable time have been chosen for the crossing of the river? Humanly speaking, it was impossible. This was the obstacle that lay between Israel and the Promised Land. It was Jordan's turbulent waters. I wonder tonight, what is your Jordan? I wonder what's the obstacle that's preventing you living from all that Canaan symbolizes. What is the thing that's coming between you tonight and the fulfillment of God's will in your life? There was not only Jordan's turbulent waters, there was Jericho's threatening walls. If you look at verse 16, they already could be seen in the distance. You see, Israel crossed the Jordan where it was closest to Jericho. It was 3, 4, 5 miles to Jericho. But being this close, this meant that this crossing would be observed by the citizens of Jericho. Jericho was one of the strongest cities in Canaan. It held the key to Canaan. If Joshua could establish a bridgehead here in Jericho, then the land would be divided. That was the idea of Joshua. It was the concept of divide and conquer. He would split the land in two. Then he would come south and wipe up the cities in the south. Then he would go north and wipe up the cities in the north. And so here's Israel. They've not only got to contend with Jordan's turbulent waters, they've got to contend with Jericho's threatening walls. Israel might well be forgiven if they were as fearful of what lay beyond Jordan as they were of its rushing waters. Should not be difficult for us at times to recognize our own immediate threatening Jericho. A Jericho that might be the fulcrum, that might be the pivot on which the whole of our lives turn. It may be a public confession of Christ. It may be an apology that ought to be written. It may be a letter of reconciliation. It may be the ceasing of a family feud. Whatever it is, our personal Jericho must be faced and conquered if we're to know the rest of Canaan. That was the problem they faced. But look, there was the pressure that they felt. And it was a twofold pressure. There was a moral pressure and there was a spiritual pressure. Look at verse 5. Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. He's telling them to get cleaned up. He was telling them to get right with God, because tomorrow the Lord was going to do wonderful things for them. You know, in the New Testament, sanctification is presented to us in three senses and in three tenses. There is positional sanctification. The moment a person is born again, he is sanctified, he is set apart by the Lord. There is progressive sanctification. As the believer lives his life day by day in the light of the world, in the light of the Word and the yielding to the Spirit of God, there is perfect sanctification. For when the Lord returns for His church to the air, sanctification will be complete. For we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. Thus the Christian tonight has been sanctified, is being sanctified, will be sanctified. It's interesting that the first time the term sanctified occurs in the Bible is in Genesis 2 verse 3, where we read, and God blessed the seventh day, and He sanctified it. That is, God separated the seventh day from the other 6 days, and He set it apart for His particular use. The lesson for us tonight is not difficult to see. It instructs us, if God's going to work wonders in us and through us and for us, we've got to have pure lives. We've got to have holy lives. F.B. Meyer, that godly saint and preacher, said our problem is often that we are not clean enough for God to use. I thoroughly agree. We're not clean enough. We're not humble enough. We're not broken enough. We're not selfless enough for God to use. Daily our minds are filled with the filth that comes through the television. We absorb the jokes of the world. Sometimes we live as near the world as we possibly can. No wonder God can't use us. There was the pressure that Israel felt morally, but there was the pressure that Israel felt spiritually. Would they not be reminded of what happened at Kadesh Barnea 40 years ago when, you remember, a previous generation were brought to the edge of the promised land, but they failed to go in? Would they not be conscious of the fact that if they failed to go forward this time, that God might completely write them off, that God might forget about them completely? Is there not a sense, my dear friends, in which God hems His people in like this? God sees to it that you and I are brought to a position where there is no alternative but to cast ourselves utterly in faith upon Him. Now, they had said something very interesting in chapter 1. They said to Joshua, "All that thou commandest us, we will do." My dear friends, it's one thing to say it in theory. It's quite another thing to act upon it when you're standing by the banks of your river Jordan and Jericho is over there, an unknown quantity, and God is saying to you, "Over you go." This is the position to which Israel was brought. This is precisely the position that God seeks to bring about in our lives. He hems us in on occasions. He puts us on the spot. We are brought to the place where we utterly depend upon Him or we feel and draw back. And so there was the problem they faced. There was the pressure they felt. Look at verse 4. There was the pathway they followed. The pathway they followed, ye haven't passed this way before. Think of the Herculean task that confronted Joshua. Here was an untried leader guiding an unsettled people into an unknown country. Most of our Baptist churches wouldn't have had Joshua. He was untried. You see, they're looking a pastor at about 30 years of age with 40 years experience. That's the truth. And they're not prepared to give some of our young men the chance. Here was an untried leader guiding an unsettled people into an unknown country. God says, you haven't passed this way before. I don't know any other phrase that depicts the adventure of daily living. Not one of us knows what a day may bring forth. Each day is uncharted territory. How assuring that God is with us when our path carries us over new territory. Sickness, pain, bereavement, sorrow, failure, misunderstanding, financial difficulty, marital breakdown. And in days like these, we hear the Lord's voice saying, "Be of good courage, be not afraid." Now, when you think of the problem they faced, the pressure they felt, the pathway they followed, you're beginning to get a glimpse of the obstacle that frustrated faith. But look very quickly at the second picture, the object that stimulated faith. Look at verse 3. And if you think it's too warm at the back, David, you flick one of those heaters off. Because I can see some people and you know their eyes are going. A bit like old hens, you know. Do you ever see an old hen on the roost? And their eyes are gone. And they're almost about to go over. Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 3. The object that stimulated faith. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it." Now, the ark is mentioned 16 times in chapters 3 and 4. It's called the Ark of the Covenant 10 times, the Ark of the Lord 3 times, and the Ark 3 times. What was the Ark? Well, let's refresh our memories. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. God's giving instructions concerning the Ark. Exodus 25, verse number 10. Exodus 25 and verse 10. The Lord says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be on the one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, that they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony, or the commandments which I give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The ark was nothing massive. It was used in the worship in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The ark of the covenant was a relatively small piece of furniture. It stood about 2 feet 3 inches high, 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches broad. In the ark there was some manna, there was Aaron's rod that budded, there was the 10 commandments. It was made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold within and without. A crown of gold surrounded the ark. 4 gold rings were used on the sides to hold the gold-covered staves, which were used to transport the ark. And on the top of the ark, we know there was a mercy seat over which the 2 cherubim stood. And God said, "And there I will meet with thee. I will meet with thee there at the mercy seat. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." The Ark of the Covenant was in effect God's throne on earth. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the 7 articles of furniture that are mentioned for the tabernacle, the first described is the Ark of the Covenant. You see, my friends, nothing must come before God. He is above all, and he must be first. He is Alpha, he is the first, he is the beginning, he is all in all. By him all things consist. In things divine, the place to start with is God. Not only is he first, but we must put him first. We must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, what did this ark symbolize? Well, let's have a look. I think it symbolized at least 3 things. It symbolized the presence of God to gladden us. Look at verse 3. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Look at verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Let me give you a literal rendering of that. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth, is about to proceed before you into Jordan. You see that title, the Lord of all the earth? That's the first time it appears in the Bible. It appears 7 times in the Scripture. The reference here is to God the Father, his absolute sovereignty, his universal dominion. He is in charge of everything. Thus it was clear, my dear friends, to Israel, that God himself, that Jehovah himself, and not a golden box, was present to lead them. The ark must have been a tremendous encouragement to their faith. It meant that God was going before them. It meant that God was opening up the way. The Lord had said to Moses, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." My dear friends, when the nation had marched through the wilderness, the ark had gone before, the ark had been there in their midst, and Moses would say, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before you." The sea, the presence of the ark was just a symbol of the presence of the Lord. And when the Philistines heard later that the ark had come into the camp, you know what they said? God is come into the camp. Look at look at what Joshua says in verse 10. Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Joshua is saying, you want to know? You want to know if the living God is among you? Here's how you'll know. The ark of the covenant is in your midst. The presence of God in the here and now. My dear friends, is that not one of the most important principles when facing the challenge to the future and the unknown territory before us, to know that the Lord is with us? Did you see that little detail in verse 4? Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure, 3,000 yards or half a mile. They were to keep a distance from the ark, for this was a holy piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It was not to be treated carelessly. They were to keep their distance. You say, why? Well, number of reasons are given. Some say that they were to keep their distance because the law, the distance symbolically represented the law which Israel was under, which meant that they had to keep a distance from God. Others say that they had to keep a distance because the ark was holy. Still others say that they had to keep a distance because we should not have that irreverent familiarity with holy things. In other words, the distance between the ark and them reminded them of the sacredness of the ark and the holiness of God that it represented. My friends, God is our companion as we walk through uncharted territory. But listen, He's not our buddy. And I just wonder at times if we lost that spirit of respect and awe and reverence for God. He is not somebody who is our equal. He is the sovereign Lord of all the earth. A.W. Pink says, we scarcely recognize Him. He seems to have lost His identity. The ark symbolized the presence of God to gladden us. But look again. The ark symbolized the Word of God to guide us. You see, in that ark were the Ten Commandments, the Ten Tables of Stone. Now, there's an interesting rendering of verse 4 that I never saw before that I'm going to give you. Look at verse 4, the last phrase. Ye have not passed this way before, or ye have not traveled in this manner hitherto. A.W. Pink says this statement has more to do with the manner in which they were being led than the pathway on which they were led. You see that word way in verse 4, it can mean pathway, but it also can mean manner or mode of doing something. And so when we couple the manner meaning of way in verse 4 with the statement in verse 3 about when they see the ark they're about to move, we become aware that it all has to do with the manner, the method that God is leading Israel. In other words, let me put it simply. God was using a different method. God was using a different means to lead them now than He had in the previous 40 years. You see, they had never traveled before with the ark of God in front of them. You remember that it was always the pillar of cloud and fire that get the pillar of cloud during the day. When the pillar lifted, the cloud lifted, you remember the camp of Israel moved. When the pillar of cloud stayed, you remember the camp of Israel tarried. And the Ark of the Covenant wasn't out before them. The Ark of the Covenant was in their midst. But now they were to travel significantly with the Ark. And it wasn't to be in the midst, it was to be in front of them. You see, the pillar of cloud could no longer lead them. They were instead to follow the Ark of the Covenant. They had always looked to the sky for guidance. They paid little attention to the Ark. It was carried on the shoulders of the Levites. But now it's different. They must focus on the Ark. And the Ark symbolizes the Word of God. The pillar of cloud was replaced by the divine Word. Has that not a lot to say to us this evening? Here were a people who were being guided by the Lord. The word of the Lord was going ahead of them. The word of the Lord was leading them into the promised land. Do you not think that's a beautiful picture tonight? God's people being obedient to the word, subservient to the word, being led by the word. I'm suggesting to you tonight that this is a picture of maturity. The people are a people who have come of age, and a people of age do not need the spectacular pillar of cloud and fire guidance. A people come of age will be guided by the Word of God. Now, guidance is a subject which is a problem to many of us. I heard about a lady on one occasion. She received a brochure outlining a tour to Israel. She had the time, the strength, the money, the resources to take the trip, but she wondered if it was the Lord's will. And so, reading the pamphlet at night, just before she retired, she read all the details, all the info. She discovered that she would be traveling on a 747 jet. She tossed all night. And she was restlessly arguing the pros and cons of fulfilling a lifelong ambition to visit the Holy Land. And when she woke up in the morning and looked at her digital clock, you guessed it. You know what it said? What do you think? 747. She said, it must be the Lord's will for me to take that tour. Another lady got guidance like this. She allowed the Bible to open anywhere. I'm talking now, seriously, there are people who do this. She allowed the Bible to open anywhere. And where her finger landed, that was it. And one day it landed on these words, and he departed and went and hanged himself. She was dissatisfied with that, so she tried again. The second time her finger landed on the words, go thou and do likewise. She wasn't pleased with that, so she had a third attempt. And this time her finger landed on the words, that thou doest too quickly. I suppose there is something, dear friends, in all of us to hanker after spectacular guidance. It sounds so sensational. A pillar of cloud and fire. And of course, the more spectacular guidance there is, the better. If I didn't have a lurid past, if I didn't have a dramatic conversion, then I can at least have the limelight that follows some startling guidance, can't I? Well, we may not openly reason like that, but I'm sure there are subconscious urges from our fallen human nature that pushes on like that. Seeking the pillar of cloud and fire and guidance, my dear friends, may be spectacular, but we have got a more sure word of prophecy than that. Now, you will know the Bible verse that I've just quoted. Have a look at it for a moment. It's way over in 2 Peter in the New Testament, but it's an important passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to tell you that it's an important chapter and it's an important passage because of startling revelations that people are supposedly having today. And Peter brings us down to earth here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Have a look at it. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in this voice which came from heaven when we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Where was Peter with him in the Holy Mount? Well, it was the Mount of Transfiguration. It was either Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. It doesn't really matter which mount it was. You remember there was the outshining of his glory as Peter was there. Peter, James, and John, the three intimates, and Moses and Elijah appeared. The glory of the Lord shone around. There was the unveiling of Christ's intrinsic glory and majesty. And Peter was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. That was a tremendous experience. That must have left him stunned to see the Lord in all his glory and splendor and majesty to be with Christ and in the Holy Mount. Ah, but look what Peter does in verse 19. He says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn And the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see what Peter's doing? He's downgrading the spectacular and he's upgrading the Word of God. You see, the important thing for the believer is not special visionary experiences, such as the Mount of Transfiguration. The important thing for the believer is the sure word of prophecy, the Holy Scriptures. That's our guideline tonight. Is this not a lovely picture? A people obedient to the word, captive to the word, subject to the word, obedient to all that the word dictates. Indeed, is this not what the church ought to be? And you know what this happens? You know what happens? When we are subservient to the word, impossible barriers are crossed. Now let's come back to Joshua 3. We're thinking about the ark, what it symbolizes. The presence of God to gladden us. The word of God to guide us. Look at verse 3 again. When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. The ark symbolizes the presence of God to gladden us, the word of God to guide us, and the Son of God to guard, to govern us. This ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Within the ark were the tables of stone, speaking to us of the searching Savior who convicts us of our sin. In the ark there was the budding rod, speaks of the redeeming Savior who saves us by His life. In the ark was the pot of manna, speaks to us of the satisfying Savior who feeds our souls. Now notice three things about the ark. One, the ark had to be preferred. Look at verse 3. When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, ye shall remove from your place and go after it. The ark had to go first. Carried by the priests, placed in the center of the biggest problem, Jordan. My dear friends, the moment the feet of those priests touched the Jordan, the miraculous happened. The waters receded. The riverbed became a dry bed and became a highway for the children of Israel. And the Ark of the Covenant rested in the center of the Jordan River until everything, everyone had passed over. You see, something had changed this day. Do you know what it was? It was the position of the ark. You got that? It was the position of the ark. Before, the ark of the covenant had been in the midst of the Israelites, but now it was at their head. The ark had always gone with the people, but now the people are going with the ark. It had to be first. It had to have first place. I wonder, does the Savior have first place in your life tonight? Paul says, for to this end Christ died and rose again, and lived again, that he might be Lord. My dear friends, we have possessed Christ since the moment and day of our salvation, but possession alone does not guarantee victory. It is not merely the possession of Christ that counts, it is the position of Christ that counts. You see, the difference tonight between the victorious Christian and the defeated Christian is not in what they possess. God doesn't play favorites, giving one believer a bigger portion of the Holy Spirit than another. We are all complete in Christ. The difference lies in the position the possession occupies in each life. Only as Christ is enthroned, as Lord and leader, can we experience His fullness. It's one thing to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ as an article of faith. It's a different thing to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the daily grind of everyday living. It's one thing to stand up and sing at the Lord's table, He's Lord, He's Lord, He's my Lord. But does He control our actions? Does He control our attitudes? Does He control our motivation? Does He control our affections? Is He the Lord in your home? Is He the Lord in your business? Is He the Lord in your workplace? Hudson Taylor said this, Christ is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. The ark had to be preferred. But look at verse 3 again. The ark had to be perceived. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark was never to be obscured. You see, if the multitude of priests or people had followed the ark in behind it, they would never have seen the ark. For the mass of people, as long as they were a distance of 3,000 yards or half a mile, they could keep their eye on the ark. That was the real reason for the space of 3,000 yards between the ark and the people. God wanted the ark far enough ahead of these millions of Israelites so that they would always be able to see it. It would never be out of sight. The ark would be perceived. My dear friend, is that not where our focus ought to be tonight? On the ark, on Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Do you know what it is to keep your eye upon Christ moment by moment? You remember Peter, all was well with him as long as he kept his eye on the Master. But when he saw the wind and the waves boisterous, he beginning to sink, cried, Lord, save me. Keeping our eye on Christ means we depend upon him. We count on his ability, not our ability. Do you know what the crossing of the Jordan tells me? It tells me that the power of God negates the problems of man. The ark had to be perceived. There's no better way than keeping our eye on Jesus, than meeting with him day by day in the light of his word and the atmosphere of prayer. Never a day without meeting without him. The ark had to be preferred. The ark had to be perceived. Ah, but look again. Verse 3, the ark had to be pursued. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. In our language, this is simply a directive to follow Christ. It's the message of discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Today, Christ is our ark. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the good shepherd who leads his sheep. And my dear friends, Christ would never expect us to follow him through a river that he himself has not crossed beforehand. Everything that he expects us to do is based on what he has already done. It is following a pathway that already has his footprints. Does he want us to become more acquainted with the Father? Then look at his prayer life. Does he want us to do right in spite of the ridicule of our peers? Then think of the insults that he endured. Does he want us to face death with the confidence of being welcomed on the other side? Then think of the cross. In that film, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom and her sisters are in a dark place. They're in a prison camp. They're in contact with other inmates. And as they are wallowing in that prison camp, many of them about to be gassed by Hitler and the Nazis. And never forget that the Nazis wiped 6 million Jews off the face of the earth. And if you go to Israel, they'll take you to Yad Vashem. And if you can come out of Yad Vashem without shedding tears, you'll have a heart like a stone. For when you go into that memorial, and especially the children's memorial in the darkness, they're shouting out the names of those little children that were gassed. And Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy were there. And there was bitterness from people against God. How could God look down from heaven and see this suffering and torture and not intervene? Corrie Ten Boom said this, there is no pit so deep, but that God is deeper still. Did you get that? There is no pit so deep, but that God is steeper, deeper still. There is no river, my dear friends, that God expects you to cross, but that he has already crossed it. We begin with Christ on the journey, and he stays a step ahead of us to the end. Do you know what our greatest challenge tonight is? Keeping our eyes on him. Wouldn't the ark have been a tremendous encouragement to the nation of Israel as they They looked at Jordan's turbulent waters and Jericho's threatening walls. God was going before them. God was with them. God was opening up the way. You say, how did it all end? Well, notice, finally, the outcome that vindicated faith. It just happened the way God said it would happen. You say, what happened? Well, the people stepped out by faith. Look at Joshua 3 and verse 5. Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves. Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That was an absolute promise from God delivered by a servant to the people. My dear friends, it's one thing to know the promise. It's a different thing to believe the promise. You see what happened in verse 15? Have a look at it. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, the Dead Sea field, and were cut off. And the people passed right over against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over in dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. My dear friends, when you have a God who has performed in the past and whose presence is manifest in the here and now, and he gives you a promise for the future, you've got to believe the promise. You must believe it. Even when you cannot see the evidence of it taking place. It was David Jeremiah who said, if you want to be a man of faith, you can't be afraid to get your feet wet. Now, isn't it interesting that when God opened up that other water, the Red Sea, he used a strong wind that blew the whole night before. And this wind was the blast, according to Exodus 15, it was the blast of God's nostrils. When Moses lifted up his rod, the wind began to blow. And when he lowered his rod, the floods returned and destroyed the Egyptian army. Now listen, when Israel crossed the Jordan, it wasn't the obedient arm of the leader that was uplifted. The miracle was brought about by the obedient feet of the people. My friends, we need to obey God and step out by faith, and God opens the way for us. The tragedy for so many of us is tonight that so many of us are like Israel. We're wandering aimlessly through life as Israel did in the wilderness. You know something? You can never stand still in the Christian life. You've got to be moving forward in faith or going back in unbelief. The people stepped out by faith. And then look at verse 5 again. The Lord stepped in power. Joshua said, the Lord will do wonders among you. And indeed he did. You know, God acted at a critical time. The time of harvest was the time when the water was at flood stage. God chose either March or April, when the Jordan was at its deepest, that his hand might be the more clearly seen. Is that not the way the Lord often deals with us? Isaiah says, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And is it not true that our extremity is God's opportunity? And so often he allows our circumstances to become critical. And so often he allows our troubles to reach the high water mark before he intervenes on our behalf. God acted at a critical time. And then God acted in a supernatural way. You say, when did God act? As soon as the priests bearing the ark put their feet into the river, that's when God acted. You want God to work mightily on your behalf tonight? Well, let me ask you, are you doing what you can for the cause that you want God to help? You see, the priests couldn't part the Jordan, but they could walk into the Jordan. And until they did their part of walking, God did not do his part of parting. When did God act? How did God act? Look at verse 16. It's an interesting phrase. The waters which came down from above stood up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. The Jordan was stopped at least 15 to 20 miles north of where Israel crossed. And my dear friends, that cut the waters off right down to the Dead Sea. You know what that means? That means that there was a stretch of the River Jordan, a 25-mile stretch of the river, which was stopped by God. But don't stop there, for there's something else here. There was not only the parting of the river, there was the drying of the ground. Did you notice? Verse 17, and the priest that bare the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground. You know, I'm not an expert in these things, but I know this, I'm not this stupid. When a river ceases to flow, it takes days. It takes weeks. It could even take months before the actual riverbed dries out. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like for 2 million people and their livestock to cross and their little kids to cross, and that riverbed of Jordan wasn't firm? The crossing would have been aborted. They would have got bogged down in the muck and the mire of the mud. You see, God not only parted the river, He dried the ground so that they passed over on dry ground. What do you suppose the Canaanite spies were doing when this unbelievable miracle took place? Because they were watching, according to chapter 5. What do you think they were doing? No doubt the word spread like wildfire. And every king on the east of Jordan and every king on the west of Jordan was aware of what was happening. And you see, my dear friends, this miracle was not only exalting Joshua in the eyes of the nation, it was showing God's power to a pagan world. Maybe I should stop here. What a God we have. The parting of the river. The drying of the ground, the very elements of nature being subject to Him. Job said, I know that Thou canst do everything. Jeremiah says, there's nothing too hard for Thee. Brother George stuck up a big plaque that I have in our garage. It says this: with men, this is impossible. Here's the text: with God, all things are possible. The Jordan was the obstacle that kept Israel from the promised land. It was the river of impossibility. I wonder tonight, are you facing the impossible in your life? Maybe there's a major obstacle that's preventing you from fulfilling the will of God. No river is too deep. No river is too crooked. No river is too swift. No river is too rough. But God is able to help you through it. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the river, they shall not overflow thee. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. Thank God He can do. He can do what no other can do. Let's pray.